The scripture reading for today is from the book of John, chapter 15, verses 18 through 27. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Advocate comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. This is the word of God for the people of God. Do be seated.
Well, good morning, IBC. Happy Super Bowl Sunday to all of you, if in fact you can be happy, given the two teams who are in the Super Bowl this evening. Super Bowl Sunday is a special day, a nostalgic day in the Jones family, because 16 years ago, at halftime of the Super Bowl, my first child, our son Will, was born. And so we just always sort of feel nostalgic when Super Bowl Sunday rolls around. I missed the halftime show. You may recall U2 performed that year at the halftime show. I did choose to be present to see my child born rather than go into the lobby and watch the U2 performance, but I was able to make it actually back out there to see the kick that won the game as time expired. And just by the way, that was the time that Tom Brady won his very first Super Bowl. And my kid is getting his driver's license. So sorry, Eagles fans, you're playing the GOAT, okay? Hey, if you have a Bible, open with me to John chapter 15. We're going to look at that little scene that we saw there that we heard read for us a moment ago. And as I was thinking about this scene from John chapter 15, and I was feeling nostalgic remembering when my son was born, it took me back to an experience that I had just before Will was born, a few months earlier, that was an experience that's marked my life, an experience that has stayed with me down through the years. It's an experience some of you maybe have heard me talk about before. Just before our son was born, in fact, right after we found out that we were expecting, we were supposed to leave for a month in Europe. 19 days we were serving together, my wife and I, in Spain on a mission trip, and then 10 days in Italy, traveling all over the country, just a tour for the two of us. And we found out we were pregnant. We already had the tickets bought, and we debated, do we go, do we stay, what do we do? And we decided she was feeling great. Her mother never had a day of morning sickness with 7 children. And so we thought, we're set, we'll go, let's take off. And we were doing great until we got about halfway over the Atlantic. And she started feeling sick. And it just never left her the entire month that we spent in Europe. This wasn't just morning sickness. I mean, it was morning, noon, and night sickness. And one day when we were in Rome, she just said, go away, right? Get out of here. I'm going to stay in the room. I'm going to sleep, and you go find something to do. And so I went and did one of the things that I had really wanted to do while we were in Rome. I got on a bus and went out through the walls of the old city and found myself at the catacombs of Domitilla. I walked down this set of stone stairs into this cave, this tunnel dug underground, 11 miles worth of tunnels. And as you walk along through those tunnels, every few feet, you see a niche carved out in the rock, a niche carved out where they would lay a body. And this was the place that the early church would gather to share the bread and the wine, to sing their songs and to pray their prayers. This was a place that they could go to be safe together for a little while, safe there from the threat of persecution. And as I found myself down there in those tunnels, there was just this sense that came over me that I wondered if I had ever really understood what the word disciple actually means. You see, for all of my life, to be a follower of Jesus, to be a Christian, was just something that was very comfortable. That in some ways, I was able to have my faith as a kind of accessory to the rest of my life. And here I was in this place, confronted with the story of these early believers, for whom that was simply an impossibility. That for them, there couldn't be any sense in which their Christianity was just an accessory to their life. For them, their Christianity, their commitment to Christ was at the very center of their lives. And some of those were willing to pay the price of even sacrificing their life for the cause of Christ. That as they gathered there in those tunnels for worship, they were surrounded by the corpses of their loved ones, some of whom had paid the ultimate price as martyrs for the cause of Christ. And there was something in me that moment that shook me, something in me that moment that challenged me, that I thought I was overcome by the depth of their spiritual experience and the breadth of their impact on the world. I was overcome by the way in which they had experienced Christ. They knew Christ with a depth and passion that I had never known before. And they had an impact for Christ in the world around them like I'd never seen. And it created a yearning in me. And all these years later, I still think back on that experience. And I think that I want to know Christ the way they knew him. And I want to be used by Christ in the way that they were used to bring transformation to the world around them. If you've been around IBC much at all in these days, you've heard us talking about this vision that we would be a people who are being transformed and that we would bring transformation to our city. We want to lead a movement of gospel transformation where people meet Jesus and learn what it means to trust and follow him and that are sent out into their world to bring his transforming power. But if we want to be that kind of people, we need to learn from Jesus himself how to be his light in the midst of the darkness of the world. We've been in this series over the course of the last 4 weeks called Be the Light, that we find ourselves in the story of Jesus' final night with his first disciples. Jesus is about to leave them. The next day, he will go to his cross. And on this night, he gives them his final teaching on what it is that they need to know if, in fact, they are going to be his light in the world. He came and said, I am the light of the world. But he warned them, the darkness is coming. I'm going to be gone. But now you have the task of being my light. As we began this series just a few weeks ago, we talked about the idea that Jesus prepared them for the light that was to come. That he gave them this glorious promise that he was going away to prepare a place for them, to prepare for them a future greater than they could possibly imagine. And so that even when things got hard, they could cling to that promise. And then the second week, we heard about another promise, that Jesus promised them, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I'm going to send to you my Spirit, the Spirit of God, God's empowering presence, God's presence, God's power, God's peace available to us through the Holy Spirit. And then last week, we looked at Jesus' little teaching about where he said, I am the vine and you are the branches, that you can find life and you can bear fruit if you remain in me, if you abide in me. And now we come to the end of John chapter 15. And I think that as we do, as we look at this passage, asking the question, how can we be his light in the midst of the darkness, that we will find here three key themes that Jesus teaches us. Three things that he taught his disciples the night before his crucifixion that we can learn from, that we can be challenged by as we seek to be his light in our world today. And so let's look at those together. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. Jesus says to his disciples first, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. The first thing that I think we see from Jesus' teaching here is that if we want to be his light in the midst of the dark world, we can expect adversity. Expect adversity. Jesus, if they hate you, and they will, just remember, they hated me first. You can anticipate adversity. You can expect it. Don't be surprised by it. And this is very consistent with what we've already found in John's gospel, because all the way back in chapter 3, Jesus talked about this idea of being the light. And we read in John chapter 3, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Jesus recognized that as he is the light and then sends us out to be the light, the recognition that people love darkness and therefore we can expect adversity. And in the next three verses, Jesus gives us three reasons why we can expect adversity. Look first in verse 19. Jesus says to them, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Jesus says to them, you are not of the world. You don't belong to the world. That's the first reason that Jesus says, be prepared, expect adversity, because you don't belong to the world. Now, when Jesus uses the term world here, the context is indicating to us that his meaning is simply the idea of the patterns of life, characteristic of human beings arrayed in rebellion against God. That Jesus will talk about the idea of the world as the patterns of life of human beings arrayed in rebellion against God. And Jesus says, you're not a part of that. You don't belong to that because I've called you out of that. Elsewhere, Jesus will say that he wants us to be in the world, but not of the world. I have a picture from my past that illustrates this idea for me, at least, quite well. When I was a teenager, I had a buddy whose grandfather had a ranch, and on that ranch, they had a 67-acre private lake. And so we would love to go out there. We spent countless hours out there on the lake fishing, and we would usually take out the canoe and go out into the middle of the lake, and we'd fish for a couple of hours, and we'd roll off into the water and swim for a while, climb back in the canoe. I mean, it's just glorious memories. But on one particular occasion, we, for whatever reason, chose not to take out the canoe. They had a flat-bottom boat, a rowboat. And for whatever reason, on that day, we took that boat instead, and we rowed out to the middle of the lake, and as we began to fish, we noticed a little bit of water in the bottom of the boat. I don't know if it was that the fish were just biting really well that day or what exactly was going on, but we thought, you know, this is not a problem. Let's keep fishing. And the longer we kept fishing, the more we noticed water coming into the bottom of the boat. But we thought, we'll be okay, let's just keep fishing. And the longer we went, the more the water rose until finally we realized we were in trouble. And I wish I had a picture of this, right? This scene of two teenage boys in the water, swimming to the shore, pulling behind them this rowboat filled with water. I mean, it was ridiculous. And I learned a very important lesson about boating that day. If any of you are at all interested in boating, you might want to write this down because this is just a really key lesson about boating. Here it is. You want your boat in the water. You don't want the water in your boat, right? You want the boat, your boat in the water. You don't want the water in your boat. I think this is exactly the same idea that Jesus has to say when it comes to our understanding of being in the world, but not of the world. He says, I want you in the world. I don't want the world inside of you. that I want you sown into your neighborhoods, to your business places, to your schools, that I want you up close and personal with the world around you, but I want you to live distinctly from them. That the world's values are not supposed to be your values. The world's loyalties are not supposed to be your loyalties. The world's moral commitments are not supposed to be your moral commitments. That we are called to live distinct lives in the world, but not of the world. And Jesus says, one of the reasons that you can expect adversity is that you're not of the world. And then he gives them another reason that they can expect adversity, verse 20. He says, remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. Jesus says, first, you can expect adversity because you're not of the world. You don't belong to the world. But second, you can expect adversity because you belong to me. And that people respond to you in the same way that they responded to me. And in some instances, that's going to be great, that people will hear and they will respond by believing and following. And sometimes they will hear and they will reject and even oppose. And Jesus says, you shouldn't be surprised by this, that people respond to you the way that they responded to me. Your job is not to manage people's responses. Your job is to be faithful to what I've called you to be and to do in the world. You see this really beautifully illustrated in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we see two sermons. The first is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. On that great day that the Spirit descended and the church was born, Peter preaches a message, and the Bible tells us that 3,000 people came to believe that day. Right? On the spot, 3,000 people trusted Christ. I want to preach a message like that one of these days, where God just moved mightily. And Peter saw this incredible response. But then just a few pages over in your Bible, you read about Stephen's sermon. And if you look at them side by side, what you find is that Stephen's sermon is a lot like Peter's sermon. It's basically the same sermon, except when Stephen gets to the end of his sermon, they take out rocks and stone him. And I remember when I was in college, a preacher saying, our job is to be faithful, whether we receive 3,000 converts like Peter or 3,000 stones like Stephen. Our job is to be faithful. But we can anticipate that people respond to us the way they responded to Jesus because we belong to him. He says, first, expect adversity because you don't belong to the world. Second, you can expect adversity because you belong to me. And then third, let's look. Verse 21. They will treat you this way because of my name. For they do not know the one who sent me. Right? When he refers to the one who sent me, throughout the Gospel of John, he's used this little phrase over and over and over again to refer to his Father. Jesus says, you can expect adversity because they don't know God. Right? Now notice what he says. He says, you can expect adversity because of my name. Right? He doesn't say expect adversity because you're obnoxious. And I think sometimes we get adversity from people around us because frankly, we could just be jerks sometime, right? What we need to recognize is that the adversity that Jesus anticipates is because of a commitment to him from people who don't know God. And friends, I think that we should stop expecting people who don't know God to actually live like they do know God. That we sometimes find ourselves perplexed when the world acts the way that it does. Jesus says, don't be surprised because they don't know God. I had a Facebook friend who was miffed, I saw earlier this week, because her iPhone told her that April the 1st is April Fool's Day, but it didn't tell her that it was Easter Sunday. And I just kind of go, why should we expect Apple to remind us that Jesus has risen from the dead? Right? That we need to recognize that we can't rely on the props of our cultural environment to hold up our Christian faith. And maybe for a long time we could. And maybe that wasn't always such a great thing. Maybe, just maybe, the church actually was diminished by its being at the center of cultural power and influence. And maybe, just maybe, we have an opportunity for renewal, an opportunity for revival as we find ourselves more and more at the margin of our culture, further and further away from the center of cultural power and influence. And there's a lot of people who are deeply troubled by this, and there can be this mentality that says we need to take back lost ground. And maybe, just maybe, that rather than taking that adversarial posture, what we need to do is be reminded of the call of Jesus, of the way of love. And don't be surprised when people who don't know God act like they don't know God. We can expect adversity. But Jesus gives us more, right? He tells us something important beyond this. If this was merely where the teaching left off, it would sort of be kind of a bummer, right? But he gives them a word of hope. He gives them a word of promise. That if you want to be my light in the midst of a dark world, expect adversity. But second, he says to them, but trust the Spirit. Look back at the passage with me. Jump down a few verses, down to verse 26. And Jesus says there in verse 26, when the advocate comes, who I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. He will testify about me, or some translations will say, he will bear witness of me. That Jesus says the Spirit is coming, that the presence and power and peace of God is coming into your lives, and you can trust him to do his work, that he will bear witness of me. And we get this same association between the idea of bearing witness and the presence of the Spirit ahead in Acts chapter 1. Here Jesus assures them with the promise of the Holy Spirit before he goes to the cross. There he assures them with the promise of the Holy Spirit before he ascends to the Father after his resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus, before his cross and after his resurrection, assures his disciples with this promise of the coming Holy Spirit that the Spirit of God is going to show up and do his work. And friends, if he doesn't, we're all sunk. Right? We talk a lot about transforming, being a transformed people, bringing transformation to our city. But apart from the presence and power and activity of the Holy Spirit, we can't transform anybody. That we, if we are to be transformed, must open ourselves and allow the Spirit to do what only he can do in our lives. To invite him to come and to do his work in our hearts, and then to use us in such a way that he would accomplish his purposes in the world around us. And I think if you put together these two verses, one from John and one from Acts, you see there are two different dimensions to this work of the Spirit when it comes to living out the mission of Jesus. There's one that is a out there kind of work, and there's one that's an in here kind of work. There is the Spirit who himself will bear witness, and then there's the Spirit empowering us to bear witness. On this first out there dimension, it is merely the recognition that if the message of grace, if the love of Christ, if the good news of the gospel is going to take root in the lives of anybody that we encounter, anyone who sees our lives or hears our message, if there's going to be anything that comes about as a result of that, it will happen because the Spirit bears witness. The Spirit works his persuasive power in their hearts. And this doesn't get us off the hook, but it's a wonderful reminder that we have to trust him and ask him to do his work in us. Some of you know that in addition to the work that I do here at the church, I teach full-time at Dallas Seminary. And one of the courses that I teach there is a course on evangelism, the task of the church in taking the gospel to the world. And one of the books that I have my students read is a book from the founder of our seminary, Lewis Sperry Chafer, a book written in 1911 called True Evangelism. And one of the central ideas that just jumps off the page at me and at my students every time I encounter it is when Chafer talks about the idea that true evangelism is more about pleading with God on behalf of people than it is pleading with people on behalf of God, right? True evangelism is more about pleading with God on behalf of people than it is pleading with people on behalf of God. Because if God doesn't show up, if the Holy Spirit doesn't do his work, then all our pleading is in vain. And so we ought to be people whose lives are dedicated to asking God, to pleading with God, to do his work in the lives of the people around us that we want to see come to encounter Christ. And the Spirit will bear witness, Jesus says. But also the Acts passage says, and he will come and give power in our lives. You will be my witnesses. And it strikes me from that statement, you will be my witnesses. The issue isn't whether we will witness or won't witness, it's what kind of witness will we be. Will our witness be a compelling vision of life with God that draws people towards us and towards our Savior? Or will it be a repelling witness that makes people move further away? You will be my witnesses. But Jesus says, but the Spirit is going to come and empower you to do that. One of my favorite books that I've read in the last decade is Tom Wright's book, Simply Christian. Some have called it the mere Christianity of the 21st century. And Wright has these words to say about the Holy Spirit. He says, despite what you might think from some excitement in previous generations about new spiritual experiences, God doesn't give the Holy Spirit in order to let people enjoy the spiritual equivalent of a day at Disneyland. Of course, if you're downcast and gloomy, the fresh wind of God's Spirit can and often does give you a new perspective on everything. And above all, grant a sense of God's presence, love, comfort, and even joy. But don't miss this. But the point of the Spirit is to enable those who follow Jesus to take into the world the news that he is Lord, that he has won the victory over the forces of evil, that a new world has opened up, and that we are to help make it happen. The Spirit is given to you and to me, to us as a church, to empower us to live as witnesses in the world. Jesus says, you want to be the light? Expect adversity, but trust the Spirit. And then third, he says, and bear witness. You want to be the light? Bear witness. Look back at the last verse of John 15. As he says there to his disciples, verse 27, and you also must testify. You also must bear witness, for you have been with me from the beginning. Jesus, here's your task. Bear witness to the world. I think what it means for us to bear witness is simply to live our lives and to use our words in ways that point people to the love that we have encountered in Christ. That's the task that is left to us, to live our lives, to use our words in ways that point people to the love that we have encountered in Christ. Part of our vision for these missional communities that you heard about earlier is that we would indeed come together to live in and walk in community, that together we would practice the five rhythms of a missionary disciple, but together we would seek to point our neighbors to the love that we've encountered in Christ, that even in that community, we might invite our neighbors in to experience the beauty of Christian community in a way that would allow them to discover the love that we have encountered in Christ. Our calling is to bear witness, to live our lives and to use our words in ways that point people to Jesus. And it strikes me to think about this passage, to think about this teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples on this particular night, the night before he went to the cross, that these words would be deeply meaningful to these men because of what lay ahead for them. You see, this little word, testify or bear witness, it's the Greek word martyreo. And you can hear in that word, it's the root that we get etymologically, our English word martyr. That martyrs are those who pay the ultimate price in bearing witness to the love that they have encountered in Christ. And Jesus called these first disciples to, in the face of adversity, trust in the Spirit and bear witness no matter what it cost them. And for these men, it cost them everything. But their hearts cried those words we sang earlier, but all we want and all we need is found in you. And therefore, it doesn't matter what it costs. I will live my life and use my words to point people to the truth that I've encountered in Christ. And tradition tells us that all but one of those men in that room, all of those first apostles, died a martyr's death. According to tradition, 5 of the 12 were crucified. 3 of them were killed with a sword. 1 was impaled with a spear. 1 was beaten to death with a club. That James, the brother of John, our storyteller, was killed with a sword, and according to tradition, his executioner was so deeply moved by his passion for Christ, his courage and commitment in the face of death, that the executioner right there on the spot gave his life to Jesus, and he was executed along with James. That the apostle Peter was arrested and imprisoned in Rome and was taken to be executed, but before he was executed, he was forced to watch as his wife was crucified in front of him. And as she went to her cross, he said to her, "Remember the Lord." And then Peter was taken to his own cross, and he said, "I am not worthy to die like my Lord," and they crucified him upside down. And Andrew, Peter's brother, according to tradition, was crucified on an X-shaped cross, and rather than merely nailing him there, they tied him so as to prolong his suffering. And according to tradition, he hung there for 2 days and continued through those 2 days to proclaim the message of the love of God in Christ to his tormentors and to all who passed by. That these men who heard these words from Jesus that night, responded by being willing to give all that they had as a way of bearing witness to the love that they had encountered in Jesus Christ. The way we bear witness is to show this way of love to a world, even in the face of adversity and animosity. Not to clench our fist and fight back, but to show the world a better way, the way of love. You see, because Jesus essentially divided the world into 2 kinds of people, neighbors and enemies. And his word for the one is love. And his word for the other is love. Love your neighbors as yourself. And then in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said to his disciples, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." That even when we experience adversity, the call of God on our lives is to demonstrate love, to love even our enemies. And Jesus says that's what it means to be a child of God, not because in any way our love of our enemies earns us the right to be called children of God, because nobody ever earns the right to be a child of God. But Jesus says, when you love your enemies, you show a family resemblance, because that's what God does. God loves even his enemies. And friends, you and I, because of our sin, because of the ways in which we had shaken our fists at heaven, because of our hearts bent away from God and towards ourselves, all of us are born into this world and live our lives in enmity with God. And yet he has chosen to love us anyway. He has chosen to send his son, the Lord Jesus, to come into this world and to live a life of perfect obedience to the Father, and to give his life as a sacrifice, to take upon ourselves the weight of all of our sin, and to die a cruel death, and to raise again to new life in order to conquer sin and death and give us the hope of forgiveness and eternal life if we just trust in him. We are those who were enemies of God, and yet he chose to love us. And then he calls us to be those who take this message of love into the world, loving our neighbors and loving our enemies. I want for you, and I want for me, I want for us together to be the light in the midst of a dark world. And in order to do that, Jesus says to us, expect adversity, but trust in the Spirit and bear witness by the way that you live your life and use your words to point people to the love that we've encountered in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for this truth that though we were at enmity with you because of our sin, because of our rebellion against your ways, that you reached out to us in love, that you sent your son, the Lord Jesus, to rescue us from our self-inflicted ruin. And God, I pray that we would never get over the beauty and glory of the gospel and the love that we have found in Christ. And God, I pray that we would, overflowing with gratitude for the love that you have shown us, that we would be people who would be dedicated to showing the way of love in the world, to being your light in the midst of darkness. And even when we face adversity, we can trust in the Spirit and that he will empower us to bear witness. So I pray that you would form us and make us, shape us more and more into those kinds of people, into that kind of church. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, amen.